like to mention also, tomorrow, which is the day that we, many of us have a holiday because of New Year's Day being on Sunday, we have prayer meeting, church-wide prayer meeting, and three different languages, but we will split up into different languages to pray. So we invite you to come and to begin the new year in prayer together. And that's at 10 o'clock in 249 Harrison Sanctuary. Okay. Yes, this is the first day of the new year, and a lot of us, as we look at forward to 2017, we're not sure what exactly to expect. We do know that a new president will be inaugurated. But I think most of us would probably agree this new president is somewhat unpredictable, right? And we certainly cannot predict what will happen in terms of national or international terrorism and those kinds of things. We don't know what will happen in terms of wars, perhaps, in the Middle East, what will happen to the economy, or maybe on a personal level. Maybe you're scheduled to graduate. Maybe you're scheduled to get married or have a child, even. But there's certainly still a lot of unknowns that are out there. We don't know about our health. We don't know about the health of our loved ones. And so there's a lot of uncertainty regarding the future. But one thing that we can be sure of is that Christ will return. And we just celebrated Christmas just last Sunday. And that is celebrating the first advent. That is the first entrance of Jesus into this world. Now, Jesus always existed. He was always God. He was there at creation. But he became a human being, born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he came to die. He came to save us. But when he comes again, he will come certainly in power and in glory. And so the Bible tells us a lot about the second coming of Christ. And this is what I want to look at this morning. And you see the outline in your program. And the first point is that we first want to look at the promise of his return. And Peter, who writes this letter, as you know, was one of the Jesus' disciples. And so very soon after writing this letter, he was martyred for his faith. He was actually crucified. Now, you know, crucifixion was the common form of capital punishment in those days. But Peter says, I'm not worthy to be die in the same way my Lord died. And so tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. Okay. So he wrote this as kind of his last thoughts that he wanted to share with other believers. And so he says in verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. And this is 2 Peter, and is probably referring to 1 Peter. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he uses these words to introduce the idea of Christ's return. Now, the Old Testament has lots of references to the second coming of Christ. And in the Old Testament, a lot of the references to the first coming and the second coming were kind of mixed together. And I think some of you heard my sermon last Christmas talking about the name Christ means what? Messiah, right? He's a deliverer. And so he delivered us first from our sins. He came to die for our sins. But there was a lot of passages that seem to talk about a political deliverer, maybe a military deliverer. And certainly the Jewish people at that time, under the bondage of the Roman Empire, were looking for a political leader. And so they got, you know, where they're anticipating a political leader, and there will be a political leader. Christ will come and rule over the world, the Bible tells to us. And so there's 1,200 references to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there are 380 references to the second coming of Christ. That is, in the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament relate to the second coming of Christ. So if you actually read your Bible, hopefully you don't miss all that, that you recognize this is a very dominant subject in the New Testament in particular. For instance, many of you know of the parables, right? And yet there are about 50 parables. 25 of them relate to the second coming of Christ, if you think about that. And 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mention Christ's return. Now, contrast maybe to today, that you don't hear that much about Christ's return. People don't think about it or talk about it, even in churches today. And yet, we see from Peter's perspective, it was really important to him. It was something that he wanted to remind his readers of because he had heard Jesus talk about his return in the firsthand. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, he heard Jesus say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Peter, certainly in his memory, these words echo that Jesus said, "I will come again and take you to myself." And also, Peter was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, he heard the angels tell the disciples at that point, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So I'm sure that also was seared into his memory, that watching Jesus ascend into heaven and these angels saying, you know, Jesus, he's going to come back in the same way. And so the promise of Christ's return is well documented in the Bible. But yet a lot of people throw cold water on this idea. And so point two is the ridicule of his return. First, we saw the promise of his return, but in verses 3 through 4, he talks about the ridicule of his return. Verse 3 says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So he talks about the last days, that scoffers will come in the last days. The last days is the time from Christ's ascension to the time that he will return. And so we're living in what the Bible calls the last days. And he said that there will be scoffers that come, people who will mock, will ridicule this idea of Christ's return. And you remember when Jesus was on the cross, people around him were mocking him, ridiculing him, right? They said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come on down from that cross. you're no son of God. And they kind of mocked him and scoffed at him. And so this is what would happen to us, that there are people today who would scoff at the idea of Christ's return, even people who call themselves Christian, that these people would say, well, you know, Peter wrote this in 66 A.D. Now we're in 2017. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years. If he's going to come, he should have come by now, right? He didn't come. He's not going to come. And so even Christians, some Christians would believe that, oh, well, since he hasn't come in 2,000 years, maybe we misunderstood what Jesus said. Maybe it's just a symbolic return. Maybe it's just a spiritual return. He's not really going to come back physically and literally. In fact, this is one famous preacher who said this, quote, "When they say Christ is coming, they mean that slowly but surely his will and principles will be worked out in God's grace, in human life, in human institution. You're never going to see Jesus. There will never be a personal return." Close quote. That's what some people are hearing from the pulpits. They're listening and hearing and say, oh, Christ, it's just a symbolic return. He's not really going to come. But yet, when I shared with you about the ascension of Jesus, didn't those angels say, well, in the same way he's coming, he left us, he's going to come back? That, to me, sounds like a literal, physical return. It's not symbolic return. And so the argument of these mockers and scoffers, we see in verse 4, it appeals to what we would call the continuity of life. That everything that we see is a result of some natural process. There is no supernatural intervention at all. And that's why things seem to be very cyclical. All right? And, you know, the sun rises in the morning and then he sets in the afternoon and in the evening, right? And it happens over and over again. We see the different seasons, right? And we have winter and spring and summer and fall. And so everything just seems to go round and round in a circle. And so they think life is just going to continue as is because there's nothing supernatural. There's no divine intervention. Especially young people, they have this idea, because you ever wonder why young people do all this crazy stuff, you know, dangerous stuff? It's because they think, well, I'm never going to die because I've never died before, right? I mean, in some sense, that's the logic of what they're thinking, right? And there is a problem with that. And so the real motivation of these people is in the last part of verse 3. It says, following their own sinful desires, you see? And see, if there's nothing supernatural, there is no God, and there's no afterlife, therefore all you see is what you get, right? I mean, that's it. And so why not just live it up? Why not just enjoy your life and get away with as much as you can? Because in the future, we're all going to be dead. We're all going to be gone. There's nothing to live for. There's no one to be accountable for. But the Bible has something different to say about that. There is a God who made us, that we're not just some accident of nature, that he created us for a purpose, and that we are accountable to this God. The way that we live our lives will matter to God. And so we need to understand that even though people may ridicule the sick return of Christ, a lot of it is motivated by their own desire to just live it up. They don't want to believe that there is there's something supernatural. They don't want to believe in the fact that Christ actually could return. Now, Peter gives a defense of this. This is the third point, the defense of his return. And he gives two lines of defense. First is found in verses 5 through 7. And it says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the Bible reveals to us that life is not cyclical, but linear. That is, it's heading toward a certain direction. It's heading for a certain event or purpose. And that purpose, event is Christ's return, that people will face judgment, that there will be a new heaven and new earth. And Peter points to the Word of God. He talks about creation, that the God who created this vast universe, you know, he just said it. Let there be whatever, and there was, right? And so that shows the power of God's word. And it also, he points to the flood. Now, the flood is described in Genesis chapter 6. And I know that there was a recent movie starring Russell Crowe called Noah. And my advice is, don't watch that movie. Or read your Bible first. Make sure you understand what the real story is first. Then you can critique the movie. And you'll find that, this isn't even in the Bible. You know, all these things that sometimes they dramatize things and change things and whatever, and they're critical things. And so read the Bible first, then maybe you could look at the movie, all right? But you know what happened in terms of the flood? That God observed that the whole earth was corrupt and that the earth was filled with violence. And Noah was told to build an ark, and he was told to preach to all the different people to come and to be saved, to come into this ark. And guess what? No one believed him except his family. They all thought he was crazy, right? And so finally, after 120 years, God closed the door of the ark, and the rain started to come, and all those people perished. And so if people say, life is cyclical, things don't, just happens over and over again. No, God did intervene in human history with the flood. And at that time, he intervened with water. But then in the future, it will be judgment by fire, as the Bible describes to us. And so as the Word of God tells us about Christ's return, we need to understand that there will be judgment that people will face. And just a little bit digression here, talking about the fire that's talked about here. There is a little bit of a translation issue in verse 10 and verse 12. In the ESV, it talks about, "And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolve." In verse 12, it says, "And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." And so it seems to be talking about the stars and the planets or something like that that's up there. But the word, the Greek word, actually means the elements, the principles, the first things, the ABCs, you might say. All right? That's the word that's being used. And so in other translations, you'll find it uses the word, instead of heavenly bodies, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the elements will melt with intense heat. And so I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to check to see exactly which is more correct. But I would say, if it's the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, that seems to be talking about, you might say, splitting the atom, right? Talking about, we're certainly in the atomic age with atomic bombs and things like that. We know that if we split the atom, there's intense energy that is released because of that. And so maybe that's what's being talked about. But whatever it is, it's something very cataclysmic that's going to take place in the future. The present heavens and the earth will be destroyed and there will be something new. Now, the second line of defense that Peter counters these scoffers is this, in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we need to understand that God is eternal. He's infinite. And what about us? We're temporal, right? We only last for so many years. The oldest person that I know is 106 years old. He's a member of our church. And I can still carry on conversations with her. She's a very impressive woman. But, you know, people don't, they only last maybe 100 years these days. But from God's perspective, you know, he's infinite. He's eternal. And so we have to understand that we see things from a certain perspective. When I was growing up, my mother used to write to her brother and mother in Hong Kong. And so if she really wanted the message, the letter to go really fast, and we call it snail mail today, right? If she wanted to go fast, she would send an aerogram. So you would have this, you know, pay for airmail, and it would be this sheet of paper you could fold up and you could send it out. And maybe it might get there in a week or so, right? But today, how do we communicate? You know, some of you are texting, whatever, right? You're like, okay, you know. And we imagine if, you know, if you had a phone that said, oh, you can do texting, but there's a 30-second delay. How many of you would really buy it, right? None of, you know, just, oh, no, 30 seconds. I can't wait that long. You know, we want instant, right? Instant. Well, again, you have to come at it from different perspective. From God's perspective, right, it's like, okay, 2,000 years, it's like 2 days to God. To us, it's 2,000 years, right? That's in some sense what we're talking about. Like, I don't have a dog, but you ever heard about dog years, right? There's a certain method for figuring out a dog's age. The first 2 years equals 10.5 human years. And then 4 dog years equals 1 human year thereafter. So a dog that is 10 years old is 53 years old in human terms, okay? And again, it's a matter of perspective. So from God's perspective, a couple days have passed, you know, since I said I'm going to return. Whereas we, 2,000 years, that's a long time. So part of it is our perspective. And the second is that God is patient. He's patient. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. Sometimes we wonder, well, if God is in control and he loves us all, why doesn't he do something? This world is just a big mess. People have illnesses and sicknesses and cancer. There's terrorism, there's war, there's genocide, there's crime, there's all these things. Why doesn't God do something? He will at some point. But the reason why he's delaying is he giving people chance to repent. Now, repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about sin. Change your mind about Jesus. And that you would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And so it doesn't mean that this verse doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. But it does mean that God is concerned about each and every person. So if you're not a Christian here today, God is trying to give you time. Time so that you can turn. Maybe you have a loved one, family, friends, mother, father, or children whom you want them to come to Christ. And so God, you're happy that God, Christ hadn't come back yet. Okay? So that you hadn't faced judgment yet. But that they will have this opportunity. But in verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's not saying Jesus is a thief, but it's saying the day of the Lord will come as a thief. This judgment will come when you least expect it. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24, that he says that in Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know that this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, maybe you didn't even think about the second coming until I talked about it in the sermon. Well, you're probably, you know, it's you weren't expecting it. And this is exactly the time Jesus would be coming back, when you least expect it. But if you're a Christian, Jesus had given us certain signs. He wanted us to be alert, and he said, these are certain signs. In Matthew chapter 24, and you can look at this later, but the disciples were asking Jesus, tell us, you know, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. And he said, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. And he goes on in the rest of Matthew 24 to mention different signs, okay? And let me mention a few of them for you. One of them is the nation of Israel. Now, someone had said that Israel is like God's time clock. All right? You want to know what time it is prophetically, you look at Israel. And the nation of Israel no longer existed, basically, after the first century. All right? It was wiped out. Basically, all the people were scattered. Okay, 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. But then, in 1948, okay, before I was born, by the way, okay, 1948, Israel was reformed as a nation. That means for centuries, there's no nation of Israel. And then, in 1967, there was a war. Some of you might remember, this side might remember, the Seven-Day War. All the Arab nations around them were going to clobber Israel, this tiny nation. But Israel won. And they got control of Jerusalem as a result. Now, why is it important? Because in Matthew 24, it mentions an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And that means someone was going to desecrate the temple. You know, in the Old Testament, people worshiped God at the temple. They sacrificed animals there. And so the Abomination of Desolation means that they're going to desecrate the temple. But if there's no nation of Israel, they didn't have control of Jerusalem, there was no temple, guess what? the abomination of desolation can't happen. But now things are set up so that it could happen. I mean, the temple is not built yet, but it could very soon because they own that real estate now, you know, where the temple should be. Okay? And that's why there's so much fighting that goes on in the Middle East. You wonder, you know, who cares about this little nation of Israel and the Middle East? And, you know, why can't all the wars be in South America or Australia or somewhere? And, well, the whole reason, you know, God is orchestrating things so that the focus is on the Middle East, isn't it? And so if we look at Israel, it gives us the signs that Christ may come and return soon. A second sign, the Bible also talks about at the end times that there would be an antichrist that would come. All right? He would be a world leader. Now, in the old days, that wasn't really possible because everybody had their own nation. People were very protective of their kingdom. No one could get that kind of support from all the nations to come together, to work together. But then after World War II, there's the UN and, you know, started. And then notice that our economies are tied together now. So when they had that Brexit thing in England, our economy reacted to all that as well, right? And because the economies are tied together, it means that, oh, one person could actually be seen as a leader for many nations, for the world even, right? And so that's happening. And then in Matthew 24, it talks about famines. And you may say, well, you know, they had famines all the time, right? Well, you know, in modern technology, we say, oh, we got irrigation, we got all these things, you know, we won't have any problem. But then maybe because of global warming or whatever, you know, there's droughts that are happening. And there's, you know, people realize they can't control the weather, the climate, and things like that. And so who knows what will happen in that. And then the spread of Christianity. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, you notice that when we have missions, we're talking about reaching unreached people. It says, when the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, then the end will come. And we're like getting down to the final list of people groups that we want to bring the gospel to. Certainly in the first century, you know, oh yeah, it was just limited to the Middle East and to Europe. But now there are Christians everywhere, Africa, Asia, everywhere. And then, so we're getting to that point. Again, a sign that Christ may be coming back soon. I'm not saying he's coming back in 2017, so don't misquote me, please. You know, I'm just saying these are signs that as we read our newspapers and things like that, we say, oh, you know, this could be heading in a certain direction. And in Matthew 24, it also mentions the persecution of Christians. Right? And that has certainly ramped up these days, and unfortunately, that Christians are being beheaded, killed by different people all over the world. And so, I want to close with our response to his return. And that's perhaps the most important thing. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then God is being patient with you. He's not wishing that you would perish, but that you would reach repentance. And so, if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take seriously about who Christ is, that he came, God becoming a human being, and coming to die for our sins. Okay? And we're going to take communion in a few moments. That's a visible demonstration of how our sins were transferred to Christ's body. his sinless body, and how the blood of Christ washes us of our sins through our faith. So if you're not a Christian, your response hopefully would be to change your mind, to repent. But if you are a Christian, hopefully it motivates you to live in a certain way. And someone had said the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, that is thinking about, when is Christ exactly going to come, but motivation to live your life in a certain way. And mention four things in this from this passage. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And you'll see that word in verse 12, waiting for, verse 13, waiting for the new heavens and new earth, and verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, so it's not just sitting around, in some mountaintop somewhere. It's this anticipation, right? And so we're talking about anticipation of Christ's return. Now, back in the good old days, there was this commercial for ketchup, right? And ketchup used to be in these long glass bottles, all right? And this company wanted to tell people our stuff is made of, our ketchup is made so thick, that it's a little slow, but it's good, all right? That's what this is trying to tell you. And so, you're sitting there and the ketchup is slow motion, coming down, and they're singing this Carly Simon song, Anticipation. And so eventually it comes out and you can enjoy this delicious ketchup. Right? That was this commercial. It was pretty effective, I thought. Well, this is how you need to think about Christ's return. Anticipation. Right? We go, can't wait for Christ to return. Everything will be made right. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. All the injustices, all the sin, all the crime, all the sickness, all will be all gone. And so, look up. That's what our response to his return. We need to look up in anticipation that Christ will come back. C.S. Lewis says, the great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. So there's a bit of a tension there. We're not saying, again, quit your jobs and just wait in the mountaintop for Jesus, but hopefully you are looking forward to Christ's return. It's something that's you're very conscious of, okay? Second thing that response is not only to look up, but to clean up, all right? Clean up. Verse 11 talks about, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So it's talking about cleaning up our lives, purification, being holy. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we need to examine our lives and clean it up, because we have been smeared by the world, okay? We've been soiled and stained by the world. Yes, we are Christians, but a lot of times the world around us has stained us in many different ways. And we need to examine our lives and see where of those areas that we are not living up the way God wants us to live. It talks about here in verse 14, be diligent. That is, you need to focus your attention about this, all right? Now, Carissa was playing the violin for us before, right? And she and I have something in common. We both went to NYU, all right? So I always have that with her now. But When I was a freshman at NYU, at that time, they had finals in the middle of January. Okay? They were just about change. Some of the schools were changing at that time, but basically you had to go through Christmas vacation, you know, and then finals would come after that. And so I remember my freshman year, I brought all these books home with me. I said, okay, finals is coming. I got all 2 weeks to kind of study and prepare and that kind of thing. I hardly cracked a book, you know, right? Because there were so many distractions. Oh, see my friends, Christmas, New Year's, all these different things. It was a distraction. Then after the next year, I learned, I was a little smarter. I was diligent, right? That's the word diligent here. I said, okay, even though there's all these distractions there, I know I have to focus on my finals. I have to do these papers. I have to do all these different things. And so I, you know, did much better my second year because I was diligent. I didn't allow things to distract me, okay? And so that's what we as Christians need to do, be diligent, to look at our lives, examine our lives, to make sure that we are not that allowing the world to stain us, to squeeze us into its mold. And then the third thing that we should, our response, is that we need to speak up. Okay? Speak up. That is sharing the good news, the gospel with people. Verse 15 says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That he's giving us more time to share the good news with other people. So why aren't we doing it? You know, we have friends, loved ones, and we say, oh, you know, I'll talk to them on their deathbed and, you know, whatever. But what if Christ returns this year, right? Then how much time are we going to have? We don't have much time. And so we need to be bold in sharing the gospel. Verse 12 talks about waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. And we can speed up, you might say, his coming by two ways. One is by prayer. We can pray that God will come. When we recite the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for God's kingdom to be established on this earth. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. In Revelation 22:20, it's second to last verse in the whole Bible. It says, he who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And then it says, come, Lord Jesus. And again, a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, so we can speed Christ's return by prayer and also by preaching. You remember I said in Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will proclaim the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. And so it's seemingly that the more people we share the gospel with, the more we're hastening his return. That's what it says. And then the last response is to grow up, right? To mature. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 16, he talks about people who read Paul's writings. And he actually refers to them as scripture. But the problem with these people, even though Paul's writings, you know, it's kind of deep. It's hard to understand. But it says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That is, there are people who are immature as Christians who don't know the Bible and are being led astray by false teachers. That's what it's saying. And so you need to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's certainly it's more than head knowledge, is more than just knowing their Bible, it's knowing Jesus. But it also says, grow in grace. Now you say, well, I thought grace had to do with salvation, you know, an unmerited favor from God. But we also grow and mature, not only with the Bible, but living in community, in our church, in our small group, and other people, because they are imperfect people. And sometimes they rub us the wrong way. And sometimes they get us upset. And so we have to show grace to these people. Unmerited favor. Just as the way God showed us unmerited favor. And so we need to grow and mature. Okay? Not just in head knowledge, but to be like Christ. And so we need to, our response, if we're a Christian, is to look up in anticipation, clean up in terms of purification, speak up in terms of evangelization, and grow up in terms of maturation. So I just want to end with this thought. It's found actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. It's the last verses of this book of 1 Corinthians. And it has, in certain translations, the word Maranatha. Now, the oldies will say, oh yeah, that's like that music company that wrote all these, you know, praise music and all that kind of stuff, Maranatha music, right? But the word is actually an Aramaic word. It actually means, our Lord, come. And so Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, uses that prayer, you might say, our Lord come, Maranatha, okay? And so when we pray, maybe, besides saying, in Jesus Christ's name, amen, maybe we can say Maranatha. And I don't mean it as some magic word, but that it reinforces in our mind, our Lord, come. That's our prayer. We're looking in anticipation to Jesus Christ's return. Let's bow together in prayer.